We're continuing looking at Acts chapter 6. The last time we looked at the first section, which was verses 1 through 7, and we saw that there was complaining in the church. Widows who spoke Greek weren't getting the same amount of food as those who spoke just Hebrew in the synagogues. And this was such great concern that they gathered the whole church together. And let's remember, that's a big thing to do, because 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost. It's a lot of people, an enormous effort to get things right. And they chose 7 men who were full of the Holy Spirit, and one of them is Stephen. We're going to be looking particularly now at Stephen. But the scene changes from complaining in the church to the world seeking to destroy the church. And that's the issue today. It's the beginning of the, it's a new battle for the church is what it is. And in the midst of this battle, it's such a miserable thing. You could say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. It's hard. It's hard living in the world. The world opposes us as Christians. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, but what's the last part of that song? That's spiritual. Nobody knows but Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, Jesus knows. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He knows what's going on. And now chapter 7 is going to be about Stephen, more specifically, as the first martyr. And this battle, beginning back here, is ongoing today. We've been aware of it as Christians. Back around the time of Abraham Lincoln, when people lived in log cabins, typically a log cabin would have 3 books. One book was Fox's Book of the Martyrs. It spoke of how people had died for Christ over the years. The next was the Bible, and the other was Pilgrim's Progress, a story of a journey to heaven and all the difficulties that Satan causes along the way. And have things changed today? No. I got a devotional book that's called Extreme Devotion, and story after story, each day is a story about people who have been martyred or suffered terribly because they believe that Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And they're saying, glory, hallelujah, that we have a Savior, and that we can suffer the way he suffered. We are in Christ. It's a blessed thing to suffer for obeying the Heavenly Father and remembering the glory that awaits us. Now, I'm going to read the passage we're looking at today here. And that begins chapter 6, verse 8, and I'll read down through verse 15. And when we get to verse 15, I want you to notice the conclusion especially. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses had handed down to us." All those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. His face was like the face of an angel. This isn't the first time that somebody's been in trouble with the Sanhedrin. We read earlier one of those stories. They're insisting that they deny Christ, and then they're insisting on proclaiming Christ. It's the gospel, the good news of salvation. And the apostles insist, we must obey God rather than men, and they throw them in jail. But this is just one instance of that. This is what's going on in the church. The Jewish leaders are really attacking the church. And we read there here in verses 9 and 10, opposition arose, however, from the synagogue of the freedmen. The Lord is blessing them, all right? Well, let me just back up here a minute. Do you know what a Jewish synagogue is? Jesus was free to go into a Jewish synagogue in his hometown and read from the Old Testament and say, these words now speak of me. It was a place where teaching went on. They were established when the children of Israel went into exile. And the temple was no longer the focus, but there were these synagogues where the teaching went on, where they would discuss scripture. And so there's a freedom there, and it's a place where it's a cultural center. It's where they obey, they remember the religious rules that they're to live by, that they've been taught in scripture. So it's a place where there's a lot of interaction about what God has said. And of course, there's also, it was in the temple that there was problem, some of this earlier trouble I'd mentioned with the apostles had taken place. Now, the temple, the Christians were going to the synagogue, so that's where the place you could talk about Jesus, okay? That's where Jesus talked about himself, and his followers were doing the same. They were going to the temple because that's where you went to worship. They didn't have churches. There were some house churches, but that was where all their lives they'd gone. The focus in the temple was on sacrifices, wasn't it? The focus in the temple was on singing the Psalms. It was all about the Old Testament. The focus in the temple was on keeping all these rituals of sacrifice. And there were many of them. There were daily sacrifices. So there was a lot. There was monthly sacrifices. There were yearly sacrifices. It was a very, very busy place. David had written all these psalms. There was all the singing. There was a place where especially in Jerusalem, where you would go to worship the Lord, both the synagogue and the temple. And when you were a Christian, you continued to go there. Paul continued to go to synagogues when he traveled throughout the world. There were synagogues all over the place. There's more than one synagogue here in Jerusalem. And where the particular one where Stephen gets into trouble is the synagogue of the freedmen. It had a name. And interestingly enough, some of the people there were from Cilicia, which is where where Paul was from. So it's quite possible now that Stephen and Paul, Saul, would have known each other here. So there's an opposition arose within this freedman synagogue. And why was it called freedmen? Well, these people had been slaves, and they were released. My recollection is maybe 60 years before the birth of Christ, after a certain war, they were freed of their slavery. And so now their descendants are still, there's this bond that you have when something major like that has happened. When we come from another country, there's something major. There's major events like this. And it bonds you together. And so even the ancestors, it's sort of like a family reunion almost, isn't it? There's things that bind you together, and you go there, this freedman synagogue. And so this is where Stephen goes. You know his there. And now this Stephen is a godly man, and he looks to please Christ. That's what he is about. How many times have we heard somebody say, "I'm about this. This is me." In defining himself, common phrase. Well, what is Stephen about? He's a godly man, and he looks to please Christ. And now, starting here, backing up a little bit to our previous passage in verse 5, there we read that Stephen is a man. There's six things I want to tell you about. Okay, so you can number them. It'll help me remember them too if I go down number at a time. Stephen is a man full of faith. What does it mean to be a man full of faith? That means you're full of certainty. You know who Christ is. You know what he's done for you. You trust that. Nobody can convince you differently. You are certain. Nobody can shake you. And he's certain. What is he certain of? He knows what his sins deserve. What do our sins deserve? The wages of sin is death, the curse of God. That's what he knows that he deserves. He also knows what he requires. What does God require of us? He requires we obey him perfectly, and we haven't done that. Because we haven't done that, what does he require? What is Stephen certain of? He's certain that God required that he trusts in Christ and what he has done for salvation. He knows that he must repent of his sin. He must confess his sins. He is a sinner, and God will forgive him for sin because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. He knows that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, we will be saved no matter what we've done. And he knows that God has changed him. Jesus has changed him. He isn't what he used to be anymore, and he knows that. He is full of faith, a man who is full of faith. He knows he needed forgiveness, and he was forgiven. I like this phrase that I came across. He is, what is Stephen? He is the hand of a drowning person reaching out to the hand reaching down to save him. Now, if you're drowning and you see a hand coming down, there's nobody else around, you reach, don't you? And he's full of faith. He trusts in that hand that God can save him, even though he couldn't save himself. He is full of faith. Now, is every believer full of faith? Are we always full of certainty there? We share the same, all believers share the same experience of faith that Stephen has. But there are times when we worry and our faith grows weak, doesn't it? Assurance of our salvation. We are people that worry and we have little faith. We don't really trust God the way we should. And then, of course, there's people of great faith. They're full of faith. And I'm reminded of the centurion who had a problem. His servant was ill, and Jesus had a problem getting there. And the centurion, the Roman soldier, said to Jesus, "Just say the word from where you are, and you can heal him. You don't even need to go there." And that man was full of faith. Amen? He was full of faith. He had a strong faith. Stephen is a man full of faith, and he has strong faith. I like this passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It speaks of how Jesus is the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also he is the one who turns aside God's wrath by taking away our sins. And not only ours, but also the sins of the world. He's the atoning sacrifice. And we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So if we know what Jesus has done for us, believe that he saves us, if we know, and we really know that when we obey him, When we disobey him, isn't that when we worry we lose our assurance? But he, and so Satan, he knows, he's someone who trusts God and he's obeying him. He knows that he has come to know him because he's keeping his commandments. He's full of faith. And next, the second thing here is he's full of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 5. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, it means that you've been born again. You're not what you used to be. God has deposited his Holy Spirit in you. You've been born again. But it also is the fulfillment of a promise, isn't it? Full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit when he went to heaven. And he did. On Pentecost, people, the apostles speak languages they may never even heard before. They're speaking in them. And then Peter preaches. And what happens? The very people that had crucified Jesus are convicted of their sin. They want to know what they must do. They're told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they're forever changed. That was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God, he promised to pour out the Holy, send his Holy Spirit to us. He promised that before he left, I will give you the Spirit who will convict people of sin, that will convince them of their need of a Savior, and will change them. He promised that. And he did that at Pentecost. He's full of faith, but he's full of the Holy Spirit. And now we've seen how when the apostles are in trouble, they're full of the Spirit. When you say before the court that we're not going to obey you, we're going to obey God rather than men, and they can throw you into prison, and these same people crucified Jesus, you know that they can do that to you. That's being full of the Holy Spirit, amen? They're being led by the Holy Spirit. So being full of the Holy Spirit, let's think of that with another phrase as well, is being led by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, it tells us, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you're not under law, Galatians chapter 5. You're not condemned anymore when you're possessed of God's Holy Spirit, when you trust in Christ and confess your sins. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, you know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know what awaits you in heaven. You're full of the Spirit. You're convinced of that. Being full of the Spirit means that you are led by the Spirit. Being full of the Spirit also means that he's always with you. When he brings his people before the synagogues, he brings them into court. When they're brought into court, this God, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would be with you. Don't worry about how you will defend yourselves. This is Luke 12, 11 to 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. He never leaves you in the time of greatest difficulty. He doesn't run and hide. He's there for you. And so, Peter says, we cannot help speaking. We must obey God rather than men. Being full of the Holy Spirit means that you're full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, we're told in John 1, 16 and 17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, and being full of the Spirit is not only asking and God answers your prayers, but being full of the Spirit, he's there. He works through prayer, doesn't he? God meets our needs. But these people at Pentecost, full of the Spirit, devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, that is, loving each other the way Jesus loved them. Prayer, and then remembering that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that they had salvation because of that. So Stephen now, see, is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Those are the first two. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Number three, Acts 6, verse 8. So we're going from verse 5 to verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So he's a man full of God's grace. That's number 3. And then number 4 is full of power. He's full of God's grace. Now, when are we full of God's grace? Well, when we're slow to anger and abounding in love, when he's not looking out for what I'm used to hearing is the old number one, looking out for yourself first. If nobody speaks up for you, you don't brag for yourself. Nobody will brag for you, but looking out for yourself. He's not in it for himself. What had he done? He'd made sure the widows got fed. Now that was kind of one of those jobs. It was a lot of hard work because the church is a big church and they speak different languages. And it just took a lot to organize all of that. He oversaw the distribution of food to the widows. He was a good listener. He was slow to anger and abounding in love. He didn't come to be served, to have people serve him, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the greatest blessings, I think, that parents can give their children is teaching them to serve, to do. And now Jesus he's full of God's grace and he serves others. Verse 8 also now, and he's full of power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So he healed the sick and miraculously solved their problems. He was full of wisdom then. It was the matter of food, but man, when you take food, you've got other things you need to talk about. And you've got other things that are unrelated to food, but he was full of power. God's Holy Spirit was in him. I like to think of it this way. Jesus was the sun, right? He's the big light, and Stephen was the moon. He reflects the light of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so that is what Stephen was reflecting to him. We're like, there's a song that I've never forgotten. I only heard it sung ever one time, and I've always remembered it. Without him, I can do nothing. Without him, I only fail. Without him, I can do nothing. I make a ship without a sail. And you sing, oh, Jesus, Jesus, if you love me today, please don't turn me away. Oh, Jesus, without him, all I can do is fail. Well, he's called out, oh, Jesus. And he was full of his power. Okay, that's number 5 here. Opposition arose. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. However, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, opposition arose. So they began arguing. That's what happened in the synagogue. There was disagreement. You argued. There was interchange. They argued with Jesus. In fact, if they tried to kill Jesus because of the way he was using Scripture. His own hometown tried to throw him over a cliff because of what he said in the synagogue. But that was the place to go. That was the key to reaching the community for Christ. My uncle was a missionary to Korea way back. And at that time, Korea was a lot of farming villages. And so he would go to a village. but there was a key place where he could talk with the men. The men would gather and he would meet there. And there was a place where the women were. And there were women that would go and talk to the Christian women, that would talk to the women of the village. And so the synagogue and the temple are places to interact, aren't they? It's where people's minds are on God, and you can interact with them. And so opposition arose. It's the truth. In Korea, there was a lot of this ancestor worship. And I still remember a little tablet, maybe it was about that high, and there were two pieces of wood, and maybe all together they were that big. And there was a little hole in the side, and inside there was a little pocket that was carved out. And they had those in their home, and that was where the departed spirit of their relatives would live. Now that's darkness, isn't it? And the gospel dispels the darkness. And Jesus has died on the cross for their sins. There's no reason to keep on sacrificing all these animals all the time, because Jesus died one time. And that's something you want to make known, don't you? And so they go to the temple, they go to the synagogues, and because they're full of the Spirit, because they're full of faith, opposition arises. And they began to argue with Stephen. Now, it just reminds me so much of Christ. They began arguing with him when he said he was the Christ in his synagogue. He was the one that had been promised. But the issue here was, let me just read Hebrews 9:15 to you. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and that's a new agreement, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, that he who has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So he died once, and now they were forgiven. They did not need to keep on making sacrifice to remind them that Jesus would come. He's come! Celebrate! Oh, we don't want to celebrate. Not us. No, not us. But they had a problem. In Acts 6, verse 10, this is the sixth one. Opposition arose, number 5, 6. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Well, does that surprise us? It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the message from God, isn't it? It's God's story of how he saved us. It's a story of grace. It's a story of his wisdom. And Christ hadn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. All these sacrifices pointed to his coming. They were to do them. They were to obey that ceremonial law. So they would remember that, yes, someone was going to come and they would be forever forgiven. That was the good news, and they didn't want to hear it. So let's look now at their response here. How does the world, through church members, though church members, respond to Stephen's godliness? And it responds with jealousy. We read that that's been mentioned earlier in his responses to the apostles and others. And they respond with hatred. They respond with antagonism. Why do I say that? Well, isn't it true that godliness will always be opposed in this world, in the world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air? Ephesians 2, verse 2. Satan is present, isn't he? And he is the big liar. He's the big threat. He's the big lion, the one that can really do things. He has more power than people. And he works through people. And he teaches people lies. He teaches them jealousy. He teaches them especially to be proud. That was Satan's big problem. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That's one way one poet has put it. And I've always thought that really captured it. Better to reign in hell and to serve in heaven. He did not want to submit to the Lord. He was proud. Now, again, these enemies of Stephen are nasty people. They'd been Jesus' enemies, hadn't they? And Jesus had really talked to them, and he'd identified them as liars, and that they were of their father, the devil. And so these are wicked people. They're nasty enemies. And now these enemies of Jesus are Stephen's enemies. And he isn't Jesus, is he? But he is full of faith. He's full of the Spirit, isn't he? And God has promised to be with him in every situation. So what do enemies do? Do they fight clean? No, they fight dirty. This is what they, Acts 6:11-14. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they secretly persuaded men. That means they're going behind your back, doesn't it? That means they're starting a rumor. And they stirred up people. They're spreading gossip. I ran across a good definition of gossip a while back. And what is gossip? It's when it's bad talk behind somebody's back from a bad heart. Now that describes this, doesn't it? Bad talk behind somebody's back from a bad heart. But they spread gossip. But they didn't stop there with just persuading men that Stephen had said something that he didn't. Remember, it calls them false witnesses and stirring people up, getting as much opposition as they could. But they laid the ground for their next step. What's their next step? Well, grab them. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They didn't arrest him legally. They grabbed him. They grabbed him and took him into court. Made him go there. And then they produced false witnesses who testified in court. So they really have done their homework, haven't they, as enemies? They got their false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking about this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So there's two main charges here that they've made against Stephen. They said, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." And the second charge is he's spoken against the law and he wants to change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now, Jesus did say that he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days. But what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about this temple there that had taken over 50 years to build. He was talking about, you kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days. And I'm going to build another temple. It's a temple not made with hands. It's a temple of people possessed of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to build and build and build this temple of people that worship the Lord, filled with people who focus that God dwells. The temple was where God dwelt. That was where the cherubim, that was where you had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God had come down in the Old Testament. And would appear there to make it, take up his residence there. Though he was everywhere, he would appear there. But Christ was saying to them, that's all gone. No more sacrifices, no more temple. I'm going to build a temple. Die on the cross, in 3 days rise again from the dead. That's a big, you see what their problem here is. They love tradition. They love going to the temple. They love the connections. You don't have to believe the gospel. It's just this matter of, I'm holy. I'm going to the temple. I'm better than so-and-so. It's a matter of pride here that's going on. So when you touch somebody's pride, you got problems, don't you? We know all that individually. People touch our pride and it hurts, and we respond badly sometimes. But they're responding badly because he's cuts at something they're very proud in. Their positions in the temple, their positions in the synagogue, and they're all their traditions. And he's saying, ah, something better has come. All that you're doing simply points to something better that's taking place now. So they've laid a foundation of gossip. They produce false witnesses. And they physically forced Stephen to appear in court. Now, what's the question? How's Stephen going to respond to this? Isn't that the question? All this that's been done wrong to him, how is Stephen going to respond? Now, it's really unnerving, I think, to recognize that Stephen's is being dealt with in very much the same way as Jesus. Jesus had been opposed falsely and falsely accused and wrongly tried, hadn't he? There's a hint of reenactment taking place. It's the same thing over again. There's a sense in which Jesus is being tried again in the person of Stephen. We are united with Christ. Christ is in us. His Spirit is in us. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We are in Christ. He suffered, we will suffer like Christ. Now, that's an honor, isn't it? To be in Christ and suffer for him. I'm stirred whenever I see in the newspaper a soldier being honored by the president of our country. They're giving the Congressional Medal of Honor. That means that he has done something in the field of battle and he frequently died above and beyond the call of duty. But how much greater honor is it to be united to Christ in our suffering, to suffer the way he did in this world? He's suffering, Stephen then, he's suffering for being full of the Holy Spirit. He's suffering here, keeping in step with Jesus. He's suffering for following Jesus' perfect plans. My uncle taught us a song with motions when we were kids. And my dad always liked it a lot. It went like this: we are building day by day in our work and in our play, not with hammers, blow on blow, not with timber, sawing wood, sawing saw, like that. Building a house not made with hands, following Jesus' perfect plans. Little builders all are we, building for eternity. Now, Stephen had that vision, didn't he? He was building for eternity. He understood what Christ was doing. He became a little builder under God who was building this temple, not made with hands. Now, like Jesus, it's remarkable how Stephen responds to these false charges. There's a song that says about Jesus, he never said a mumbling word, not a word, not a word. He never said a mumbling word. Of Stephen, it says he had the face of an angel. Angelic Stephen. He had the face of an angel. And what does that mean? I only found one instance of in the Bible of somebody seeing the face of an angel. That was in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And it's this monstrous figure of an angel with a bright and shining face. I don't think it was like that at all. But he's absorbed in serving the Lord, isn't he? The angels of heaven were absorbed in proclaiming God's message. They were absorbed in serving the Lord. He is like the angels in heaven there. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy. He's totally different. He's the one to serve. And all that is in me, I want to serve him because he's holy. He's cleansed me from my sin. He loves me. He's with me. He's holy. He's able to do what nobody else can do. One thing Stephen is not, he's not a friend of the world, is he? No inkling of that. He's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, full of God's grace and power, who did wonders, great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And he's not only God's messenger, he is in Christ. When Christ died, he died with him. When he rose from the dead, he rose to a new life. He is in Christ. He is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of God's grace and power. He does wondrous wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He is a human being with the face of an angel. And the word of encouragement to us is that to have faces of angels, isn't it? To have faces of angels in the midst of great difficulty. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you, Lord, for this time together, and ask now that you will give all of us in the times of difficulty and elsewhere faces of angels at peace with you, keeping in step with the Spirit, walking in the Savior's footsteps. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand as we sing together. I know that my Redeemer lives, glory, hallelujah. Number 281 in your hymn book. I know that my Redeemer lives, glory, hallelujah.